And so the text that I'm going to preach from today, as you heard the scripture reading, it's Amos 8, of course. But we're going to focus on verses 11 and 12. For our Friday message, this last Friday, the day before yesterday, we focused on yearning after Christ, what it is to yearn after Christ, how every Christian should, because as our passage said in John 6, as Jesus made very clear, made increasingly more and more clear, He is the bread of life. We can depend on bread from heaven, from earth. We can depend on the bread which fills the stomach, and there's a practicality to that. We have to seek for it. We have to provide physical food for our family. However, we have to remember what is most important. The most important thing is Christ. He is the bread of life. And He makes that increasingly more and more clear in that passage as we go through that conversation that He's having with the with those to whom He is talking. Here in our passage, we see that truth brought to us in a slightly different way. Amos is a book about, of course, sins that have to be rebuked. At the beginning of Amos is that notable section of Scripture where he says, for three sins and for four. And he says it repeatedly for different countries, included as Moab and some other pagan nations. And then he talks about the sins of Judah, as if God's people were not exempt. Perhaps when you read the beginning, it is a cause for pride for God's people. However, God's people were not exempt. And then it talks about the sins of Israel, perhaps focusing on the northern tribes of Israel. Indeed, God's chosen people were not exempt. God's people can have sin. God's people can lapse. And we all have to remember that and never be too proud and think that it will never happen. And as we go on in the book of Amos, we see that the whole book really, with the exception of those few parts in the beginning, is devoted to the sin of Israel. The sin generally of Israel, all of God's people, not just the southern tribes, or the southern kingdom of Judah, but all of God's people. Even the northern tribes, which will eventually be cut off and scattered. And that's what this book is about. The judgment which will come because of their sin. And this is, of course, a theme which is very notable throughout the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, warning Israel of their sin, warning Israel of what is going to happen. Amos, the author of this book, is, you might say, not officially a prophet. He is rebuked by Amaziah. It says in verse 12 of verse 7, then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. You see, this is the northern kingdom of Israel he was prophesying to at the time. And he was told to go to Judah instead. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. And so his response to Amaziah is this, I am not officially a prophet. I might not be considered a professional prophet in many ways. He did not go to the school of prophets that we read about earlier in redemptive history, which Samuel probably started, the prophet Samuel. However, still, he has this book canonized in Scripture. What do we learn from this? You don't have to be a preacher to rebuke sin. You don't have to be a preacher to preach the gospel. Indeed, it is all of our duties to preach the gospel. Sometimes preachers are called holy men. And perhaps there's some truth to that. However, we are all holy men. We are a royal priesthood, as the Apostle Peter puts it. And so we ought to always be preaching the gospel in season and out of season, all of us in a sense. We ought to be spreading the word. Because just as Amos is, he says he's not a prophet. He is not a son of the prophets. He's just a herdsman. Just a herdsman. Well, a herdsman can do a lot. And we see that because his book was canonized in Scripture. His book is a part of it. But as we look at this, we see all these judgments throughout. We see physical judgments, judgments which pertain to this temporal life, things that we ought to fear God for. And they are truly things to be dreaded. There's no doubt about that. However, when we get to our passage here, we see something of slightly a different nature. We see a judgment which is spiritual. And some people might wonder, why? What's the threat of this? Why would they care that the word of God is withdrawn from them? However, as our text indicates, and I won't get too much into the details in this introduction here, it is truly a fearful thing to have the word of God taken from you, withheld from you, because you have been so unrepentant. And how does this apply to the Lord's Supper? Well, we will see in each point as we go through this text, we will see how it does. Because as we will see, are not the elements of the bread and the wine that we take words, symbols, which exhibit to us our union with Christ. The fact that we depend on Him. And as we went over in the sermon on John 6 this past Friday, He is the bread of life. He is the one that we have to feed on in order to be spiritually alive. He is the one that we depend on above all earthly food. And that's why our text here pertains so pertinently to it. And so my first point will be this. And it's just a simple point, but it's an important point. We need to be reminded of it. The Word of God is necessary for you. The Word of God is necessary for you. In verse 11 of our text, we read this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. And I'm going to stop there for a second. This sounds so far like many of the judgments that we read throughout the book of Amos. Physical judgments. Judgments about destruction, about all these bad things happening, captivity, things like that. However, as we go on, and obviously most of you will see that I cut it off early, and if I just read the next sentence, it's clear what it's talking about. But I just want to dwell on this. Because a famine is something that we can all understand. Perhaps most of us have not been through a famine. The vast majority of us have not been through a real famine. But we can conceptualize what that is. Because we have all been through times where we didn't have much food. It could be something as trite as getting home from school and not having dinner because your mom just wasn't home that day to cook dinner or something. Or it could be something as serious as being in an actual famine. Perhaps you have fasted and you understand what it's like to have the temptation to have food. And of course the difference there is that you do have the food. You could have it if you wanted to. But you're willfully choosing not to have it so that you won't be distracted from God and prayer. And you are trying to go before God and seek Him for something. Seek His face for something. And so we all understand what a famine is. And we would not want it to come upon any of us. And that's why the prophet uses this language of a famine. It's understandable. And this is how the scriptures speak. However, we see here clearly there's a deeper point. Let me read the whole verse now. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread, nor a thirst for water. So this is not a normal famine, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. You see, this is a famine for something completely different from what they would think of or perhaps what most of us would even conceptualize or imagine. We could picture famines from other things, couldn't we? Maybe some of us would never like to have our television taken away. We wouldn't have that entertainment. Some of us would not like to have our friends taken away. These are all physical type of things. These are things pertaining to this world. However, how many of you think of a famine from the Word of God as something bad? Is this something that most of you think of as a terrifying prospect? Because this is an important question. And the answer to this question can determine your spiritual health. Seriously. Because the Word of God is something that every Christian ought to depend on. Not just ought to depend on, but does depend on. And every Christian has a sense that he needs the Word of God. So ask yourself that. I think most of you would not want to go too long without food, too long without friends, perhaps, too long without even television, some of us. But what if you went for days and days on end without the Word of God? What would you do? And let's give some context here, because in Amos's time, the Word of God is being taken away in a prophetic sense. You see, Amos was a prophet, and this didn't happen yet. But there is a time at which God will take away His Word from Israel, because they keep rejecting it and rejecting it and rejecting it. And so, in a sense, it is referring to the actual presence of the Word of God being spoken, or perhaps as we would think of it, being read. However, this can be applied in a different way. Think of it this way. We all have Bibles. However, if you neglect reading the Scriptures, how long do you think God will open your eyes to the Word? Do you think there will come a time where God will just say, no more? Because we need the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. If you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, opening your eyes to what the Word of God means, and it's as if you are not reading it at all. The Apostle Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians that these things, in other words, these things we find in Scripture are spiritually discerned. And so there could be a threat of God taking away His Word, as in the illumination of the Holy Spirit for us to understand it. You might still have those Bibles on your shelf, but if you neglect it, you neglect it, you neglect it. Don't you think perhaps there will be a time when God takes it away? We need the Word of God for life. Well, think of life in a biblical sense. We think of life as in breathing, walking around, and things like that. But think of it from the perspective of the Word of God. When God said His threat to Adam, on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will surely die. He never died physically. However, he did eventually die physically, but not on that day. However, what we can say is that on that day he was cut off from God's presence. You see, and isn't that the worst death there could ever be? And in some sense, the way to life, the way to revival is through God's Word. To study God's Word, to know it every day. It is necessary for our spiritual life. It is necessary for eternal life. It is necessary to avoid the wrath of God in hell, because it is in the Word of God that we find Christ. And we can only be united to Christ and all of His saving benefits, all of His saving redemption, through faith in Him. And so how can we have faith in Christ without the Word? Or rather, if we do have faith in Christ, how could we live without the Word? So my question is this: can you live without the Word? Would you be satisfied day after day not reading your Bible, never going to church? You just come to church because it's the custom. Because if you would be satisfied with that, then you have to question whether you're even a Christian or not. A Christian is not satisfied with that. It is necessary for our happiness as well. A Christian not only delights in the Word because of the fact that he knows that his life is sustained by it, his spiritual life, his life with God, but it is something with which he is truly happy. There is a ungodly fear of God. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. He talks about the godly fear of God, which leads to repentance, the godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, but then he talks about an ungodly sorrow. And that's similar to an ungodly fear of God. In the book of Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. However, we know from other parts of Scripture, it says in Isaiah 14, it talks about how the sinners in Zion are scared. Who among us will endure? Who among us will go through the flames? They're scared, they're terrified, but they're sinners. And so there is an ungodly fear of God. And so perhaps they do have some outward conformity to the Word of God. They embrace it. They embrace the prophets out of duty. However, they are not happy with it. It does not give them their happiness. You see, someone who is truly into the Word of God, who loves it, is not someone who just hangs on to it for dear life, although that's a part of it. It is someone who loves it. It is someone who desires it, who rushes to it. Just like we love our food, we don't just eat food because it sustains our life, do we? We eat food because of the fact that it is good. Sometimes we eat food that we don't like. That's the only thing we have, but it's wonderful to have a Thanksgiving meal, isn't it? With turkey and gravy and mashed potatoes. But is this how you think of the Word of God? Something which is satisfying, not just in a life-giving sense, not just in the sense that you are trembling and you know you have to hold on to it, but in the sense that you love it, you rush to it, you want to read it. I'm not saying that our desire for the Word of God can never grow dim sometimes. But what I am saying is that sometimes, is that the Christian has a general desire for it, even when it grows dim. He knows that he needs it. He knows that he wants it. And it goes up and down. And that's just the fact of the Christian life. And so, which one would you prefer, a literal famine or a famine of the Word of God? I think ultimately, when it comes down to it, and we can all give our answers right now, but when it comes down to it, the true believer will say that he prefers a famine of food besides the famine of the Word of God. He'd rather be starved. He'd rather be destitute of all food, all drink. He'd rather die from hunger and thirst than ever forsake or ever not have the Word of God. Because the Word of God is our source of happiness, our source of life, our source of well-being. And is this not true with the Lord's Supper? Is this something that you need, something that you know that you desire? In Friday's sermon, I tried to get you to see that we need Christ. He is the bread of life. And in the Lord's Supper, there's a sense in which we feed on Christ. Not in a literal sense, but we do feed on Him in the Lord's Supper because in it we see symbols of who Christ is. Just like the Word of God, there are symbols where we learn about God. We meditate on His promises. Just the same, the bread and the wine are symbols for who Christ is, symbols for feeding on Christ as He is our life-giving substance. And how would a man ever want to survive without the Lord's Supper? Don't you want it? Isn't it something you desire, or is it something you just go to out of duty because it is the law and the order of the church? Now on to the second point. And I kind of got into this in the first point. And so there's going to be some overlap, but let's go over it again a little, and I'll get more into it here. Sometimes God's punishment is the taking away of His Word. See, the first point, we went over how God's Word is necessary for us, how it's pleasant for us as true believers. However, it is also true that sometimes God's punishment is the taking away of His Word. And hopefully when we see the point of the first point, now that we understand it, we can have some sense of the second point. In verse 11 it says, it talks about this famine. It talks about the famine of the Word of God, not a literal famine, not bread or water. And Israel had the Word, but they rejected it, as I went over. And so the point I'm trying to get you to see, or one point, just a sub-point, is that the judgment from God is not only fire from heaven. It's not only being taken captive, or it's not even the flames of hell forever. That's not the only punishment from God, although hell is a reality, and it is a punishment. The true punishment, or perhaps a more central aspect of the punishment, is God's revelation, God's saving grace, as it is held forth to us in the holy word of God, is taken from us. That is the moment of utter despair. So it is not just fire from heaven, like we see in the Sodom and Gomorrah story in Genesis. And what is the non-believer's reaction to this? Think about it. This passage, because there's so much in Amos that would terrify most of us if we really conceptualized it, if we really imagined it happening to us. I think most of it would terrify us. However, how would a non-believer react to verse 11 here and verse 12? It would say, well, I kind of understand all the other warnings. I kind of understand all the other punishments. However, this is kind of strange. I mean, we won't be able to have prophets anymore. They kind of bother me anyway. They're always in your face telling you what you do wrong. And not only that, but it takes a lot of discipline to listen to their long discourses. You have to sit there for a little while to do that. However, this reaction reveals too much about people. Because they don't realize the fact that the withdrawing of the word of God is a true punishment. Even King Ahab, think of King Ahab. And yes, it was under the constraints of Jehoshaphat, of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, because he really pressured Ahab into doing this. Even King Ahab called out Micaiah, the only true prophet among all of his prophets he had. Micaiah was really the only true prophet, and he was in prison. And he was like, no, I don't want to call out Micaiah. He always prophesies to me what I don't like. And so, but King Ahab is pressured into doing it, so he does. He calls out Micaiah. He knows that he has to do it. And Micaiah, of course, prophesies that he will fail in the battle. But the point is that he did have the prophet. He called him out. Every non-believer, I think, realizes the necessity of God's word. And if God's word were fully taken away, if all the Bibles were burned in this world, I think even there would be tears coming out of the eyes of those who are against Christ. Because they know to the core of their being that the word of God is the only hope for humanity. Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinful humanity. They suppress that truth and unrighteousness, but it is true. They know it to the core of their being. And so it is a punishment even for the non-believer. Think of Saul. When he disappointed the Lord, and at one point it said that the Holy Spirit departed from him. And so he no longer had those special abilities to prophesy anymore. He could not walk with the prophets anymore. He did not have that revelation from God anymore in that special way. And he was depressed. He was very depressed. He was downcast. And Saul was a wicked man. And even he realized the necessity of God's word for any hope. So when he was rejected by God, it was something which grieved his soul greatly. And so this is a warning for the non-believer. Not only is hell painful in a physical way, not only is it a place where you will scream and there will be no relief day or night, but it is a place where God's revelation will be nowhere. God will not speak to you. He will no longer offer His Son Christ to you. He will no longer offer that one who is altogether lovely, who summons you to come to Him. Jesus Christ will never be offered to you in hell. Forever, throughout eternity. God's word will not be there to comfort you. The promises will not be whispered to you so that you have some hope of salvation, that maybe someday you will embrace Christ. There will be no revelation in hell. The word of God will be taken away. And that will be the core, or part, an essential part. I won't say the core. An essential part of the suffering of hell. And of course, this can be a punishment for believers too. Not in such a severe way. We all have trouble disciplining ourselves to read the Bible. We can all miss reading the Bible for a day, maybe days on end. And what can God do sometimes? He chastens us, doesn't he? He chastens us in different ways. He chastens us in physical, and when I say chasten, I mean discipline. He disciplines us in physical ways. We can lose a job. Sometimes he uses us to push us back to Christ, to turn us from whatever sin perhaps we are struggling with. He can do that. It's not always because of sin. But can't he take away the wonderful influence of God's word from you? You go to church, you hear the preaching, and you think it's the preacher's fault. But it's because of the fact that you have not been attending to the word of God in your own life. You have not been reading it. You have counted it as something boring, unprofitable, and God is saying to you, life is going to get very dim. Life is going to get very depressing, even when you read the word, until you pursue it with all of your heart. And we all go through those times where we read the word and we're like, I remember when it was so exciting, we'll say to ourselves. I remember when it was so illuminating, when the promises would just jump out at me. I read about the blood of Christ and I'd be filled with joy unspeakable. But now I read it and it's dry. Well, consider the possibility that you haven't been reading it enough. And God is saying to you, look, my son, look, my daughter, come back to me. You need to read it more. If you forsake my word, do you think I'm going to give you the illumination you want? Do you think you're going to be blessed by it when you do read it, when you just come to it, when you're in trouble or something, and that's all? And so it is with the Lord's Supper. It is not a light thing to neglect the Lord's Supper for these same reasons. As these, as I said, are the symbols of Christ's body and blood, his body which was broken for us, the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which was shed for us. And most of us probably would not miss a day that the Lord's Supper is being administered. Maybe we would. Maybe we take it lightly. We think it's enough to have the preaching of the word. We think it's enough to be in prayer. But the Lord's Supper is not important. Well, consider that this is an ordinance of God, commanded by God. This is a necessary part of observing the word of God. But also, those of us who do come, we attend regularly, we partake of the Lord's Supper, we enjoy it, we would never miss it, even for us. We can let our minds wander, can't we? It's easy to just drink it, and we like the taste of the what's in the cup, we like the taste of the bread, and perhaps we forget the point of it. We go through it as like a ritual. It is like we are just going through the motions, and we don't think of what it is. And just as the Word of God can be neglected when it is read during worship, and we can be distracted from it in that way, we can really neglect the Word of God. Can it be true with the Lord's Supper? You go through it like a ritual. I do sometimes. We all do this sometimes. But what I'm trying to do is ask you to pay attention. Think of what is going on here. Think of Christ who says he is the bread of life. And think of this as Christ's body broken for you, Christ's blood shed for you. You need the Lord's Supper. It is necessary. And for the last point, I want to elaborate a little. And we kind of went over it a little bit for the second point, but I'd like to go into it deeper. And that is this: many seek benefit from the Word of God and do not find it. Many seek benefit from the Word of God, and yet they do not find it. Again, I touched on this a little, but let's get more deeply into it. Because verse 12 shows us this, doesn't it? People will stagger from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. They'll stagger from sea to sea. It's like they're weak. They can't walk normally. because they need the Word of God. They will look, they will search to the four corners of the world, but they will not find it. And this is true of God's people at the time of Amos, that there will be a time where the Word of God will depart from them, and they will not be able to find it. And what this shows to us, one lesson we learn from this, is that God's decree cannot be overturned. If God purposes to do something, if that is what He sets His mind to do, there is nothing we can do against it. There is nothing that we can do to overturn that. See, this is a prophecy from God through Amos. And so it is vain for these people, as it says in this verse, to stagger from sea to sea, to search from north to east, to try to find it. In a sense, it's kind of blasphemous, because it has been prophesied to them that God will take it from them. And if God takes the Word of God from you, then there is nothing you can do to get it again. That is the decree of God, and it cannot be overturned. Of course, there's a piety to seeking the Word of God as well. But I'm just trying to bring across the point that when God takes away His Word, there is nothing you can do to get it back. And this should be scary. And there are many who seek for truth. They are ever seeking but never finding. And we discussed this in the Friday sermon. People who try to arrive at the truth, they see the fact that there are many different religions and they want to know which one is correct. And usually what people will come to is a patchwork of different religions. And they are seeking, ever seeking, never finding. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans that those who are in the flesh cannot seek God. It is impossible for them to truly seek God, and so that's why they all come to different conclusions. Because they can't seek God. It is something they are unable to do. And so they're ever seeking and never finding. It is not in God's mind for them to find the truth. It's not that they won't ever, but it will be more like God finding them. You see, when someone comes to a revelation of what the truth is, it is because God found them. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus. When he was converted, when he had that revelation of the resurrected Christ standing right before him and Christ speaking to him. Was that Paul seeking Christ? No, Paul was seeking to persecute the church. He was breathing out threats against the Christians. And then Jesus Christ, by His sovereign grace, appeared right there in front of him and changed him, revealed Himself to him. And that's what happens when someone comes to a realization of the truth. It's because God brought it into their lives. It is God who initiates. And so, again, God can keep it that way. God can keep it so that that non-believer does not seek the truth forever. There are some that will never seek the truth because it is not in the mind of God for them to find it. And rather, let me restate that. There is none who will be found by the truth. There is none There is some whose eyes will not be opened to the truth of God. The truth will not find them, because it is not in God's mind for that to happen as the sovereign of the universe. We read in Proverbs 1:28, and going on a little ways, we read of what wisdom says. Wisdom in Proverbs is often personified as a woman, Lady Wisdom, Madam Wisdom as some call her. And this is what wisdom says here in Proverbs chapter 1. Then they will call on me. And it talks about when the fool never seeks after wisdom. This fool spurns wisdom. And after that happens for so long, it says, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they have hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. You see, if you keep rejecting wisdom, if you keep rejecting God's word, then there will be a time when God's word, when God's wisdom will reject you. And this is a fearful thing. And this is to reinforce the importance of repenting now for those who have not repented. How long do you think it will be until God will utterly abandon you? How long do you think it will be until God will decide no more? No more word of God for him. No more. Repent now. come to him. Christ is offered to you. And he is the only way of salvation. He is the only way to be made right with God. And it is through him that you have the Holy Spirit so that you can repent and honor God in your life. Though it is only through Christ's righteousness and his shed blood that you can be made right with him. And so isn't it so easy to take God's word for granted? To read it. I mean, it is thing that we have every day. And the things that we have every day, we usually take for granted. We take our wives for granted. We take our children for granted. If we're children, we take our parents for granted. Why not? They're there every day. But aren't they important? Aren't they created in the image of God? But think of God's word. Think of how much more important it is. It is there every day. It is read in church every week. But do not let the devil use that to deceive you into thinking that it is mundane or commonplace. The word of God is special. There is nothing like it. And we ought never to take it for granted. It is the most important thing that we could ever possess. Because in it is revealed the wisdom of God unto salvation. But we should cause ourselves to yearn for it before God really shows us that we needed it. And again, I apply it to the Lord's Supper here as these symbols, the symbol of the blood of Christ and the cup, the symbol of the body of Christ and the bread. Do you yearn for it? Is this something that you love? Of course, the Lord's Supper is only meant for those who are united to Christ savingly. If you have not embraced Christ, you should not partake of it. If you have not repented from your sins, that means that you have not embraced Christ, so you should not partake of it. It's not perfection. None of us repent perfectly. We look to Christ for our being right with God. However, it is that striving unto holiness, and it is looking to Christ alone for our remission of sins. However, even in the church, we can take it for granted, can't we? Even those of us who have tasted of the wonderful glory of salvation, those of us who have been united to Christ and we commune with God daily, can't we take it for granted? Isn't it easy to take for granted? Please don't, because when you take the Lord's Supper for granted, you are in some sense taking Christ for granted, because that is the appointed means by which we are shown that we need to feed on Christ. O Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you so much that you have granted us your Son. We thank you so much that you have even granted us yourself through Christ. You have given us all things. You have granted us adoption into your very family. You have granted us remission of sins. We are no longer under your wrath and curse. You have granted us heaven, the new heavens and the new earth forever in glory. However, what a great thing it is that you have granted us yourself through Christ. There is no greater gift than yourself, and we have you through Christ. And we pray that we would not take you for granted, nor Christ. We pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would not do it just in a mechanical way, that we would not just go through the motions, but that we would do it in faith, that we would realize that it is only a benefit to us when it is done through faith in Christ, because it is Christ who saves, and him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.